Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you would incline our hearts toward your testimonies, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your holy word. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Send out your light and your truth. Send out the Holy Spirit, the great illuminator. Let him lead us and bring us to your holy hill. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
2 weeks ago, we considered a portion of Psalm 116. And in that psalm, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, the immense benefits that God has given to his people, the infinite debt that we owe to God as a consequence of those great benefits, and the inescapable gratitude of obligation that we are to give to our God. In that sermon, we considered Westminster Shorter Catechism 36. The benefits which in this life flow from our justification, our adoption, and our sanctification. Great benefits in themselves, and the Catechism teaches us that from these great benefits flow additional benefits. Assurance of God's love. Peace of conscience. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Increase of grace. Perseverance therein to the end. In this last section of Romans chapter 8, Paul's focus is on the first of these benefits that flow from our justification, adoption, and sanctification. The assurance of God's love. God wants those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are resting on Christ alone for their salvation, to be assured, to be certain that they cannot be separated from the love of Christ and the love of their Heavenly Father. Having introduced suffering with Christ as a condition for glorification with Christ in verse 17, Paul goes on to give three grounds for the support and encouragement of God's adopted children as they take up the cross of Christ and suffer with him. You'll notice in verse 17, having spoken of our adoption as sons, Paul says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul, in the first place, gives in verses 18 to 25, the first ground of assurance is the confident expectation of the consummation of their adoption as sons, the redemption of their bodies. Verse 23. The second ground is found in verses 26 and 27. This second ground of assurance, as God's adopted children suffer for Christ, the Holy Spirit's intercessory work on behalf of God's adopted sons. And then there is a third ground taken up in beginning in verse 28. Everything that the believer experiences comes from God's hand and is designed to accomplish God's purpose in them. And Paul, of course, here has especially in mind those things that we suffer for Christ Jesus as His adopted children. Verses 29 and 30 reveal that God's ultimate purpose in all that He does is the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then Paul unfolds in greater detail all of the elements that are included in this, his purpose in for his adopted sons in verse 28. God's sovereign decree of salvation was forged in eternity past and accomplished in time to form this unbreakable chain of salvation, of which the final link is glorification, of which Paul speaks in certain terms, even though we have not yet been glorified. Verses 31 through 39 are the triumphant conclusion to the consolation that Paul has been giving to believers who suffer for Christ's sake. And in this final section, it's really the final section of his argument in chapters 1 through 8, he raises a series of questions concerning this doctrine that he's been developing, questions that present challenges to the certainty of the believer's glorification, the answers to which are designed to drive home the certainty of our ultimate glorification, salvation to the uttermost, salvation body and soul. Paul's answer to these first three questions: who can be against us? Verse 31. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. And who is the one who condemns? In verse 34. Serve to demonstrate to us God's sovereign advocacy on behalf of His children, which guarantees that nothing can successfully oppose their glorification in the first place. Secondly, if God has given His children the greatest gift of His only begotten Son, every gift necessary to secure their glorification will be given to them. And then thirdly, no accusation brought against God's elect can bring them to a final state of condemnation rather than glorification. The question of verse 35 in our text is the climactic question in these series of questions that began in verse 31. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And in what follows, the apostle teaches us that no conceivable circumstance or person can separate us from God's redemptive love in Christ, which secures our glorification in Christ. No conceivable circumstance, no conceivable being can separate you from God's redemptive love in Christ, which secures your glorification. We'll look at two things here: the impossibility of separation from Christ's love, the impossibility of separation from God's love. The impossibility of separation from Christ's love, first, and then second, the impossibility of separation from God's love. Paul says it's impossible to separate believers from the love of Jesus Christ. He begins by saying that a wide range of adversity that Christians experienced cannot sever them from the love of Jesus Christ. In answering the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, the apostle lists seven circumstances that represent the whole spectrum of circumstances that might be perceived as separating us from the love of Jesus Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. They're all expansions of the same question. The thought is, shall these things, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, separate us from Christ's love? They define distinctly all of the adverse circumstances by which the earthly pilgrimage of God's saints is shaped as they live out their lives and as they experience suffering, even as they are called to do for Christ's sake. The fact that the last in the series and the expansion, that this is the last in the series of questions and the expansion of the question make it evident that the question is climactic among the questions that Paul has posed in this 8th chapter, beginning at verse 31. The notes of assurance, certainty, victory that Paul has been sounding now reach their highest pitch. And it shouldn't be lost on us when Paul spoke about these that he wasn't speaking as an armchair theologian. These were things, you remember, that Paul had already experienced himself. Second Corinthians chapter 11, Paul lists out for us an astounding series of adverse circumstances that he himself has experienced. Imprisonments, countless beatings. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Often near death. Verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rod. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? God knows, he goes on to say, that he's not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped his hands. So Paul's not only speaking by inspiration, he's speaking by experience. And he proceeds to demonstrate that the shared experience of the saints throughout the ages supports this truth that we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. You notice here in verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44, "For your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That quotation of Psalm 44 is designed to demonstrate the that the adversity of which she'd given examples has been the experience of God's people in all generation. And by quoting that psalm, he shows the solidarity of God's people in suffering through all of the ages of the church. And notice that the quotation, this particular quotation, draws our attention to the fact that it was for the Lord's sake that His people are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It's the reproach of Christ that persecution gives evidence of. Paul says, as he quotes the inspired psalmist, he communicates this idea that God's people are being persecuted all day long. It expresses well the original thought of the text in its original language. It's not simply every day that God's people suffer for Christ. Violence to the point of death at the hands of persecutors is always present every day, the whole day, for God's people throughout the world, throughout the church. And finally, Paul says in verse 37, God's people can be confident of overwhelming and unsurpassed triumph over the entire spectrum of threatening circumstances in their lives. The idea here is not of a narrow victory. Too often we view the outcome of conflict with our persecutors or those who oppose the gospel or the forces of evil, whether personal or corporate, as a mere escape. But Paul doesn't show us here that it's by the skin of our teeth that we overcome. He doesn't say that we snatch victory out of the jaws of death. He says we overwhelmingly conquer. We are more than conquerors. He describes it as a rout, a dealing of a crushing and overwhelming defeat to the enemy. The conquest is such that the intent of the opponent is wholly overthrown and the victors emerged unsurpassed as conquerors, hoisting the trophy of victory in the air. Furthermore, victory is always the outcome for God's people. In all these things, he says in verse 37, we are more than conquerors. In every encounter with the adversary, even if the hostility that we face in this world pushes us to the brink of death, or in fact brings death, the victory is unqualified. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We may be shocked at the superlative terms that with which Paul describes this victory. But in the final clause, here in verse 37, he gives us the reason. It's in Christ Jesus. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Because we conquer in Christ Jesus through Him who loved us. Who is Him who loved us? It has to be. Especially in light of what Paul says in verse 34. He's spoken of Christ as the one who died. More than that, the one who is raised. And then in verse 36, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who is it that guarantees the victory of God's people? It's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through His love, Paul says. It's through Christ who loved us, who loves us, that we gain the victory. Overwhelming victory is secured through Christ's love. And for that reason, it's impossible for us as Christians to be torn from Christ's embrace of love. You remember the way that He described it in John's Gospel. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the loving embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what the adversity, no matter the depth and the constancy of that the adverse circumstances, the love of Christ is exhibited in His redemptive work of the cross and His glorious exaltation. On that cross, the conquest was completed, the victory was secured once for all, when our Lord Jesus Christ exhibited His love, overcoming sin and death. It was there, Colossians 2, verse 15 says, that He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, making them a public spectacle and triumphing over them. He routed them and He dealt them a crushing blow of defeat. And once He'd secured our victory on the cross, He rose from the dead as a victor over the grave, and He ascended to God's right hand. Your place in the loving embrace of Jesus Christ is secured by your union with Him in faith. What does Paul say earlier in Romans chapter 6? He says that those who have believed in Christ, that those who are trusting in Christ, have been baptized into His death and are raised to new life with Him. And that union by faith in Jesus Christ ensures that we can never be separated from His love for us. Now Paul goes on then. He skips from one majestic mountain peak of love to another to speak of the Father's love in verses 38 and 39. The first thing I want you to notice here in verse 38 is the explicit declaration of confidence on Paul's part. For I am sure, he says, or we could translate this, I am convinced. That's Paul's unequivocal pronouncement of his certainty respecting the impossibility of separation from divine love. This is Paul's conviction. This is his confidence. And he would have every believer in Jesus Christ adopt this same confidence, this same conviction. Secondly, there is here an all-inclusive denial of anything in existence that could come between the believer and the Father's love for them. These expressions following this declaration of confidence are designed to demonstrate emphatically the universality of this impossibility. For the most part, they come in pairs, and when they do, one expression is the opposite of the other. Let's look at these together. Neither death nor life. Because Jesus has overcome death and the grave, and because we are united to Jesus in His death and in His resurrection, it's not conceivable that even death itself, the great enemy, could separate us from the love of the Father. Nor can any of life's temptations, anything in this life, anything in our circumstances, luring pleasures, the riches that so often are spoken of, spoken against in the Scripture. Love for riches cannot separate us from the love of Christ. He goes on, nor angels, nor principalities. Both of these words in the New Testament describe angelic beings. And Paul may be representing angels as good spirits and principalities as evil spirits, although both terms are used of good spirits and evil spirits in the New Testament. He could be thinking of a hierarchy among angelic spirits and insisting that no matter what their rank, no matter what their power, they can't tear the believer from the Father's love for them. Suffice it to say that not even powerful angelic creatures, whether holy or evil, can separate God's elect from His loving embrace. Paul goes on to say, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. The first grouping, things present, things to come, is in the dimension of time. Time, whether the present with its problems or the future with its uncertainties, can do nothing to separate us from the deep love that God has shown to us in Christ Jesus. The second grouping is in the dimension of space, neither height nor depth. No dimension of time, no dimension of space, above or below, can separate us from the love of God, Paul says. That's more difficult to understand what Paul means by powers and why he inserts this between the other pairs. It's a word that's used in the plural in the New Testament to refer to mighty works or miracles. So the meaning here possibly could be Satan's false signs and wonders. Paul could be saying that not even the false miracles, the pseudo-miracles that the devil performed, as he references in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, can be effective in separating us from the Father's love. And then Paul says, he goes on to speak of, he uses a universal term as he concludes this list of things that cannot separate from the love, us from the love of God, nor any other created thing. Nothing in the created realm can separate us from God's love for us. I was once debating a man who was over whether or not a Christian could lose his salvation. And I pointed to Romans 8:35 through 39 as part of my argument that nothing could separate those who truly belong to God from His love for them. And he said, yeah, but it doesn't say anything about us. We can separate ourselves from God's love. We can do those things that displease God. But I want you to notice, in this concluding negation nor any other thing. This is a catch-all. There aren't any loopholes in this list. No being in the whole created realm, not even the believer himself, will be able to separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the way Paul concludes his argument. There's an expansion of the scope of divine love for believers that Paul wants to characterize for us here. It's the love of God in Christ Jesus. God loves His people in Christ Jesus. Now, as you read the New Testament, especially, you notice that love, the love of the Father, has distinctive characteristics. It's preeminently a love that gives. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the way Paul has described it in the context of our text this morning. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God's love is a love that gives. And in particular, a love that gives His Son, His only begotten Son, the Son whom He loved. Christ's love is preeminently that He gave Himself for sins. 2 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for us all. Jesus, Titus 2:14, says, gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. There is, especially in Paul's theology, a correlation and a conjunction between the love of the Father and the love of the Son. He characteristically binds these two together in the economy of redemption. When God's love is commended, it's commended by the fact that Christ died. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when Christ's sacrifice is commended, it's commended by virtue of the fact that the Father decreed that He should give His life as a sacrifice. Galatians 1, 3 and 4. Grace and peace from God to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So there's a conjunction, there's a correlation between the love of the Father and the love of the Son. But at the same time, it's not merely a conjunction of the Father's love and Christ's love. There's also this note of exclusiveness in Paul's theology. The love of God from which we can't be separated is the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Christ that the love of God exists for His people. No conceivable circumstance or being can separate you from God's redemptive love in Christ, which secures your glorification. What is glorification? It's salvation to the uttermost. It's salvation, body, and soul. It's not merely a deliverance from the power of sin, deliverance from, in our sanctification, it's not merely deliverance from the presence of sin, which will be the case when we die and are in glory, our souls are perfected, we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. It's deliverance from the presence of sin, body and soul, as we were created, and the consummation of glory in all things. Do you believe this? Do you believe that you can never, no matter what, be separated from the love of God, from the love of the Father, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Do you believe that nothing that you can do, sin cannot separate you? It can cause an interruption in your communion with God. Certainly it does that. But it can't separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is speaking of this in terms of certainty, and the Bible often does so, doesn't it? It speaks of our salvation. It speaks of our eternal security. It speaks of the assurance, the certainty of God's love for us. It's often in these objective statements. But we're subjective people, aren't we? And so when we do those things that displease our Father, we know they displease our Father because they're contrary to His law, when we engage in lawlessness and disobey Him, we, rather than believing that nothing can separate us from God, the Father's love for us in Christ Jesus, we believe that it changes depending on our circumstances or on our behavior. And when we do so, we practically engage in the Daisy Oracle. You know this. You know the Daisy Oracle, even if you don't know it by that name. It's that little game, that practice where we take a daisy or another flower and we pick off the petals and we say, "He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not." And the ending expression is supposedly the conclusion as to whether he or she loves me or loves me not. Having reached the climax of his argument in chapters 1 through 8, Paul labors to show us that God is not the God of the Daisy Oracle. It's only in Christ Jesus that God's love exists for us. It's only in Christ Jesus that God's love has been made known. It's only in Christ Jesus that God's love is operative. And it's only in Christ Jesus, our Lord, that we can know the embrace and the bond of the Father's love for us. No conceivable person, no conceivable circumstance can separate you from that love, because it's in Christ Jesus. What's the Daisy Oracle couched in terms of our text? He loves me because He's loved me in Christ Jesus. He loves me because He has loved me with an everlasting love in Christ Jesus. He loves me because He loves me with a bond that cannot be broken in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Amen. All loving and kind Father, where would we begin to express our gratitude for the great love that You have shown for us in Christ Jesus? Not only is He our all in all, to live is Christ, to die is Christ, living or dying, all is in Christ. And so, with Your love, O Father, for us in Christ Jesus, we bless Your holy name for the love that You've shown us in Christ. We bless You, O God. We thank You that You gave Your only begotten Son. And we give thanks to You, Lord Jesus, that You gave Yourself, that You sacrificed Yourself in order that we might live. We thank You for the union that You establish with us, O God our Father, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the union by which we die with Christ, are buried with Him, and by which we are raised again to new life in Him. And we thank You, O God our Father, for that great love, a love which cannot be measured, with which You love us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We bring our prayer in His name. Amen.